Good morning. The key to big things, that's what I'm talking about. And I've seen big things in my life, and I know that even the big things I've seen, what's going on, what God's doing is infinitely bigger. But still, I've seen big things. I've seen intense manifestations of the Spirit and power and prayer and miracles and visions. And it wasn't when I was on my phone or playing video games as a hint of what this key is I'm talking about. But I believe in 2,500 years, Plato's analogy of the cave is more relevant in our world than it's ever been. If you're not familiar, you see in the bottom left, prisoners, they're chained up, and they see shadows where behind them are the real objects that create the shadows. And in the analogy, they've grown up only knowing these shadows and not reality. And of course, outside of the cave is the whole world, the light. And it's something that from very, very early on, Christians have noted as extremely appropriate, but especially for today. There are also people intentionally with puppets creating the shadows. This is something I thought was funny. Some of you may get. But the analogy of the cave is very, very relevant for our perception, our mindset, which is small, but we want revival and we want bigger things. And the key that was in that first slide that I'm talking about today is fasting. And some of you may be thinking, I was hoping the key would be something else. But the thing about fasting is that a lot of Americans think fasting is hard, but I think that has to do with our mindset. Our mindset of being self-reliant, self-dependent, which applies to fasting by, I'm just going to be strong and persevere through my tummy growling and get through this hardship. But that's not what fasting is. It's relying on God. And in our country, the mindset is way off. So I'm going to talk a little about how we should view our lives, how we walk, because I believe fasting is a small representation of something much bigger happening. As our country teaches the seek first life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and we have this depending and relying on everything but God, and worst of all, depending on ourselves, and worst of all, believing others depend on us. We have to work hard to provide for the children, carry the six shooter to protect the children. We've got to make lots of money to make the children happy. It's always for the children, I've noticed. But make money to buy them ATVs and vacations, and then everyone achieves peace and zen and fulfillment and shalom. And the children become devout Christians, and America is heaven on earth. Well, in fact, that's not the way it is. And it's a heavy opening, but they say that the definition of insanity is trying the same thing over and over and expecting results. And I'm a psychiatrist, and I'm diagnosing that things are bad. And the prescription is fasting. And so fasting is much more than your strength. It's the opposite. It's opening your body for the Holy Spirit. It's making room to rely on God. It's swapping the natural for the supernatural and the physical realm for the spiritual realm. And it's biblically always food. So some people will talk about fasting as giving up electronics or phones. And I think that's very essential and a really good thing. It should be celebrated if someone puts away electronics or phones. But biblically, fasting is always referring to food, or we read Jonah in the adult class, and in that case, Nineveh fasted from food and water, And so when I talk about fasting, I'm talking about food. And again, it's meant to be not hard, but good. As Matthew 13:44 has a parable, so it ties in to the sermon series. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And I'm sure he had good things. And similar to fasting, this is something that you get rid of, but you get something way better in exchange. And similar to food, this applies to many things. There's always been distractions in my life, but more and more the amount and the intensity of distractions is increasing exponentially everywhere. And I've always liked video games, and I even think video games can be art. Not all, not Clash Royale, sorry boys, but I think some have really moved me, actually, with the story and visuals and music. But a while back, I gave up video games, other than in the context of with groups, like fellowship. So we'll play, like, board games, Mario Kart or Jackbox. But outside of fellowship, I've given up video games. And even though I like them, I've been so much happier ever since giving them up. Like the parable, even though he gave something up that may have been good, he got in exchange something much better. And for me, I use that as an example because it was maybe the most prominent thing for me, but for others, it may be phones or movies, which even for me, I used to love movies, and similarly, I'll watch movies with groups and stuff and hang out, but I rarely watch them by myself, and when I do, I often think I'd rather be praying or something. It's like the more you experience it, the less appealing the distractions are. And so with fasting, again, the whole point is giving something up for something better. And again, to go a little more on these distractions, and with my example, something that hit a little close to home. I don't remember if I saw it before or after I had stopped playing video games, but I saw a video of someone who was playing a game called World of Warcraft. And I think there's a mode, I don't know all the details, but some mode where if you die, you lose all your progress and items and stuff. And so he put a lot of hours into it, and he died. And it was kind of incredible. He immediately yelled no, but legitimately, in less than 5 seconds, there was a look of relief on his face. And he genuinely started talking about how much he's going to get done. He was like, it's okay. I'm going to be able to do all this stuff I've been wanting to do. And it looked like he was free. And it was as though it's not a joy, but a compulsion to play. And even though he thought it was escapism, maybe it was a new master or something like that. And I've, again, another example, I've given up phones for a day or something, and I find myself thinking, I feel kind of free. And the implication of that isn't good in terms of what phones do. And so, to go back to fasting specifically, in the book of Joel, in chapter 1, God says, look around at the condition of your nation. He says, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? For the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And so he says, look around, and what do? Consecrate a fast. And fasting not only changes the condition of God's people, but if we fast, it can steer an entire nation into healing. If we can say our last memory verse, the previous one, if my people who are called by my name will thank you, Daniel, and everyone else. If God's people will humble themselves, pray, the whole nation can change. And there's no better way of humbling yourself than fasting, and no way of being in prayer in a more powerful way than fasting. And so, more than ever, I think we're at this point where we're at the two options Israel was at in Joel of destruction or revival, which biblically always comes through pressure. You realize you can't do it and you have to rely on the Lord and go all in, or you give up and you go all in indulging the flesh. As Revelation 22:11 says, let the unrighteous be unrighteous further, and let the filthy be filthy further, and let the righteous produce righteousness further, and let the holy be holy further. Pressure makes everyone choose. And as Malachi talks about a furnace that blazes up the arrogant and the evildoers, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And Zechariah 13:7-9, and the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refined silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter multiple times, but specifically in 4, he says, starting in, one moment, this one is not the PowerPoint, I'm using the Bible. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Then going down a little more. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And it begins with us. And a little more down. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Going back to Joel, God talks about these two options. First, destruction, where he says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And this is Joel chapter 2. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then you see the deciding factor in Joel 2, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind them, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. We see at the center is fasting, and then we see the other option that comes as a result of revival. Again, in Joel 2, just after, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And we here are at a turning point where we need to rely on God now more than ever, although, of course, something we always should have been doing. But Joel says, "I will pour out my spirit." And, of course, this passage is quoted by Peter in Acts 2 when the Spirit pours out. And we see the great revival happen not because there are witnesses when they receive power from themselves, but when they receive power from on high and the Holy Spirit comes on them, which is, of course, relying on God. This is a verse I don't know how many people think about, but probably not enough, including really everyone, including me and others. But Romans 8:14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." If you consider yourself a children of God or a child of God, then you should think about, are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you rely on the Spirit? And that means everything, not just big things, little things. Peter went up on the roof to pray. When did he decide to come down the roof? While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Acts 10, 9 through 20. So he went downstairs when the Spirit told him to get up and go downstairs. We have revival prayer tonight. Are you coming? Have you prayed about it? Prayer Wednesday night, coming up with the 40 days of prayer, but not just that, in general on Wednesday nights. Do you come and have you prayed about it? Even staying after church, how long do you stay? Who do you talk to? In a world of the butterfly effect, you never know just a simple conversation, the impact it could have. In Acts 8, the Spirit tells Philip to talk to an Ethiopian in a chariot. One of the first, if not the first, converts in Ethiopia. And the nation of Ethiopia became officially Christian before the Roman Empire did. And so these small conversations, you never know. And so in everything from going upstairs to going downstairs, are you led by the Spirit? If not, then take just even 10 seconds and stop thinking about Reese's Cups and pray for what to do. And of course, big things too. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, Acts 13, 2 through 4. In everything are you led by the Spirit. When we talk to teens especially, what they do afterwards, "I'm doing this or that." The only acceptable answer to the question why is, "The Lord called me and I'm saying yes in Christ." And when I do hear someone say something like, "God hasn't revealed to me yet his plan," it's like a breath of fresh air, because there are so many people relying on what they think is smart for life decisions. this job makes more money, and money is good. And so Brainiac's wisdom says, use this job to make more money, because money's good. And we have all kinds of verses that say that's not how it works. The whole Hall of Fame of people with faith, they were people of faith in Hebrews, not because they were just good boys, but because they did what God called them to do, which was always crazy. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Colossians 4:5. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:14-17. And of course, church decisions. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. How were the elders chosen? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit. And what did that look like in Acts 14:23? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, prayer and fasting. And not just knowing God's will and decisions, but being godly is by the Spirit, not from hard work. If you spend all your time with your mind on distractions, you can know that it's wrong to covet, and you'll covet anyways. You can know it's wrong to have bad thoughts or get irritable, but you'll find yourself irritable and having bad thoughts. But if you keep your focus on Christ, on the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Romans 7:4-6, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. This is a quote from Plato's Analogy of the Cave. Behold, mere mortals living in an underground den, with a mouth open to the light and reaching all along the den. These men have had their legs and necks chained since childhood. They can only see before them. They cannot turn their heads. That was a quote that reminded me of Isaiah 59, where God speaks and says of his people, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. The covenant, my Spirit upon you, says God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. That's important in America, where we're taught to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-centered. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So many good verses about this. From Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And all this I speak of because fasting, it's essential that the whole thing is you setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. And that's what it is. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, so many people want to turn to the Lord, but keep their eyes over here and maybe briefly glance on Sunday, then look back to some other thing. But you can do that, but you cannot submit to God's law if that's how you are, and you cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And again, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And this is so essential, because to set your mind on the Spirit, to turn to the Lord, you're naturally turning away from something else, which for America, like I said, fasting, the difficulty there, I think, represents something much bigger. I saw this and I thought, oh, that could be a nice sermon illustration. It's a little thing about the temptations we deal with. To turn to the Lord, you've got to turn away from things that aren't the Lord. Like all of these aggressive things vying for your attention, especially if they have ads where by design they make money the more you look at it. So by design, they're trying to get you to look at it, to turn to that. Or this, another image. And this, I really like slop. Again, so many people can like this slop rather than the things that are really rich in life that you can get in exchange. And I even saw, as I was just looking for images that go with this, and I thought, oh, that's exactly appropriate. And especially with younger people, it's astonishing how many people this really is all that they've known, if they have had these distractions from their earliest days. And again, one more time, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14-18. Well, one last reference to the cave. Like I said, early on, people have realized the analogy, how much it applies to Christianity, especially the fact that people are only released from seeing the shadows by someone else undoing their chains, which, of course, is so much like Christ, who leads us out of the cave. And this is an early Christian, St. Gregory of Nyssa, who writes, "Who among us is a disciple of the Word, seeking to ascend with our Lord from the low ground, from superficial and ignoble thoughts to the spiritual mountain of sublime concentration? This mountain leaves behind all shadows cast by the rising hills of wickedness. This mountain is lit up on all sides by the rays of true light. From the summit of this mountain, everything that is invisible to those imprisoned in the cave may be seen, the pure air of truth." And in that analogy Plato has, when someone escapes, they come back because they're excited to tell everyone else, as we should. But Paul says when he came and preached, he didn't preach with words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And likewise, Jesus says, you will receive power from on high when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And so if we want revival to spread, we have to swap our weakness for power, which is what fasting is. And we see this even with Jesus. He received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized like us, but we see he had the power of the Spirit after he fasted. He was empowered by the Spirit through fasting. And so there's a difference between receiving the Spirit at baptism and being empowered, which in this example was from fasting. And so now I want to talk about more specific, having hopefully a mindset more aligned with what we're doing when we fast. But these are tips that in a lot of ways I think apply to our walk in Christ in general, but they're definitely essential when you fast. And I also have these printed out, and I'll put them on the fellowship table where the bulletins are after this, but I didn't want to give them out before the sermon because I didn't want you reading while I'm talking. So don't put fasting on a pedestal. Just make it part and parcel to your life habits. In the Bible, in Isaiah, God criticizes the Israelites because he says when they fast, they're just going through the motions and their heart's not in it. Well, it'd be something if you heard me say, I'm disappointed because when you fast, you're just going through the motions. Because a lot of people couldn't imagine that because they have it on such a high, lofty pedestal. But it's just a habit that God's people have always done. Jesus has a clear pattern in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And then, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Jesus doesn't tell them to fast or say you should fast. He just assumes that's what his disciples do. He says, when you fast. And it's not about suffering or that it's hard. It's about the amazing things God does when you rely on him. To go the same parable, he says, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. And for a little extra context, in Jesus' day, a lot of the times, the Jews or Israelites, the religious leaders especially, would literally, they would not bathe or change their clothes, and they would make themselves look miserable when they fasted. That could happen sometimes in Jesus' day. And he says, truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In the same Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your light shine before men so that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, no one really is going to see that you look sad and you're suffering and you're stinky and glorify God, because that's not what fasting's about. It's about the good things God does when you open yourself up to him. And it's about prayer, big time. And again, this is something I mentioned. These are all what we should do in general, but especially if you're going to fast. It's all about prayer. You're replacing food with the Holy Spirit. So pray a ton. Pray a ton for God to help you with a fast. Pray at least 3 hours, ideally more. There have been lots of Christian heroes, pastors, as well as just average Joes who prayed 8 hours a day. And it's something that apostles, Jesus, they prayed a lot. And if you're going to fast, you should pray a lot too. Pray every time the thought of hunger pops in. It's a great reminder to pray. So these are some hypothetical examples of what it can look like when I fast. When my stomach growls, I hunger and I thirst for righteousness, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Or keep praying, maybe when it goes away, but then keep praying even afterwards, of course. Or Father, I hunger and thirst for you to take away so-and-so's cancer in Jesus' name. Something like that when you're hungry. You're hungering and thirsting for something bigger. Or I hunger and thirst for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here in Lane County as it is in heaven, in Jesus' name. I hunger and thirst for your church to be a community ready to receive and disciple the variety of people you bring us, Lord. On the 40 days of prayer, that's the theme for Saturday, which is also the fasting day. So these are a few examples to help maybe think about and have it in your mind of praying when you're hungry and leaning on him and even praying for help. I pray for help before a fast, during a fast. Every time I'm hungry, help me to fast. Supplement it with scripture and praise, singing, worship, music. In the example with Paul and Barnabas sent by the Spirit, it says they were worshiping and fasting. And then do acts of love. If you isolate yourself while fasting like Christ in the wilderness, it may not be as practical, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says when you pray, when you fast. But fasting is actually not part of a pair, it's part of a trio. He says when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. And I think there's something to that, the three being connected in the sermon. And so do some acts of love, give financially or something material to the poor or a charity or something like that, as well as just in general, letting the Spirit not just be there for you, but sharing the love of God. Open your heart to God and rely on nothing else, or you will be miserable. I say that from experience. That's how I know. These are verses that I know people read a lot, but it seems like they never really think about how they apply. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:22-23. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4:8-9. And not just fasting, but in general, I know there are people who have read this verse and even studied it, and some of the movies or TV or games or music are just filled with awful things, witchcraft, occult language, of course, violence, self-centeredness, and I wonder, what do they think when they read this verse? How do they think this applies to them? But when you're fasting, you're opening up. If you think of prayer as opening a door for Christ, fasting would be just removing all the walls in general for Christ so that you can really let him in. But when you fast, you also open yourself to darkness way more than usual, as well as light. So it's especially essential. Like Jesus was tempted when he fasted. So focus on Jesus the entire time. Avoid distractions as much as possible. Jesus, he went in the wilderness. I mean, he certainly separated himself from distractions. And then try to include Jesus in every part of your day other than what's absolutely necessary for like work or commitments, that kind of stuff. And then any time spent with others, include Jesus in. For example, pray in your head the whole time. Bring Jesus into the conversation as much as you can. This is something good to do in general, but when you're fasting especially. Then a big, like I said, you open yourself up big time, and you're missing the point of fasting, really, if you're not focusing on Jesus. But absolutely no kind of secular media or distractions. And then I would spend a significant amount of time with your phone in a totally different room and avoid using it for anything other than what's absolutely necessary. And set screen time on, if you know what that is. I don't know the equivalent on non-iPhones, but sometimes that just extra little inconvenience can help stop you from doing whatever you're going to do. And then, especially if you can get away from the house, like Jesus, or away from food, it's just a lot easier if you're not around food to fast. and then have a main thrust. We saw that in class with Jonah and Nineveh. They fasted for healing and being saved from God's wrath. Ezra, when they returned from Babylon on a long journey with danger everywhere, especially bandits, Ezra says, "I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and listened to our entreaty." Esther, she had them all fast for her approaching the king to save the Jews. And so it's good to pray about anything, but especially have a main thrust. And the first time, maybe even have that be for help fasting and more fasting. I know this isn't maybe the best analogy, but maybe you've heard the idea of if you had three wishes, you would tell the genie, "I want infinite wishes." Well, maybe the same sort of idea, in that this is a blessing, and so maybe fast about more fasting so that you can extend the blessing. And then believe and expect God to act, like Jesus says. And then make the most of your day. This is something, essentially, Jesus talks about his disciples will fast, but not at the moment. Again, he says they will fast, but not at the moment where he was approached. And so it's good to plan, because sometimes it may not be a good time to fast. At the rally, even though there's a Saturday, I'm not fasting or having them fast. I'll fast another time that week, but I just think the rally's not the best time. And we know one of the things Acts 2 church was devoted to was breaking of bread. And so, and there have been times where fasting was a bigger and smaller part of my routine. And I think it's probably a variety of reasons, but ultimately it was just what I felt convicted about, that sometimes there are more. Be alert and ready. Interesting, another verse in Isaiah, God criticizes them because when they fast, they are arguing with each other, and I think that makes sense, because maybe they were hangry, and that can be the case for you. So be alert, ready, and then do any church things available, since that's the point, especially if you can with groups. Then there's nothing wrong with taking a nap if you're tired. And I'm flying through these, but I have handouts. Be careful with caffeine, coffee. Your heart can race extra fast, and then you feel like you're in distress. And, oh yeah, like I said, pray you won't be hangry. And don't stuff your face after. That's my recommendation. Not necessarily about the fast itself, but your stomach won't be ready for you stuffing your face after. And then thank and praise God much throughout the day for his help when you rely on him. And so I want to end with a preview of revival, the rally theme for our Eugene rally, which is a clip of the guest speaker, who is also my dad. And so you can see it and get excited. And it's also about disciple-making movements and fasting, because not just in the Bible, but revival's everywhere. You see, one of the things they have in common is prayer and fasting. So I'm going to close with this. And this is a clip from when my dad, the speaker, first met Jerry Trousdale, who's the author of a book, Miraculous Movements, which is about revival. And so this is taken from that. That's the setup to what he's saying.
I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I don't really know." And I said, "I know. You're here to help us plant 60,000 churches." So Jerry comes to me, and he says to me, meets with me, he says, "You know, it's not as hard as you think it is." And I was thinking, well, I didn't really think it was hard. I thought it was impossible. He said, "No, seriously, it can be done." He belongs to New Generations. He's a senior staff member for New Generations. And he says to me, "New Generations has just finished planting its 59,000th church in 15 years. No kidding. And he tells me about this guy, Shidanke. So Shidanke spoke this morning, like, I'm not sure you realize. Shidonga Johnson's movement has baptized more Muslims in the last 15 years than have been baptized in the last 15 centuries combined times 10. They've baptized 1.5 million people. They have planted. I met with New Generations, like their senior team. They actually met in Murfreesboro, which is a real honor for us, my hometown, where I live now. I met with them. They're putting up on the wall all their stats of what they think is going to happen in 2020. This isn't like dream. These aren't dreams. This is statistically, this is what's probably going to happen because this is what happened last year. 9,000 churches they think they're going to plant this year in 2020. 9,000 churches. And I don't, like, I have it on my phone. I took a picture of it. Like, some crazy number of baptisms. And some guy in the back raises his hand and says, no. My region's not 4,000. It's 40,000 baptisms. And they're like, just, oh, yeah, okay, 40,000. Like, when's the last time your church made that kind of mistake? Oh, no, I want 4,000. It's 40,000. Yeah, okay, somebody changed that number. Jerry Trousler comes and places membership at my church. And all of a sudden, Shidonga Johnson's coaching me in my church. So here's the thing I say to Shidonga. What are you doing? Everybody asks the question, what are you doing? And his answer is, we walk by faith. Y'all walk by sight. We pray for it. We beg God for it. When he answers, we do it. It's that simple. We pray for it. We beg for it. When he answers, we do it. And everybody in Sierra Leone and all across Sub-Saharan Africa, every single one of them has the audacity not only to make disciples.
Work is wants to be baptized, grow closer to God, to come forward. And so we're going to have our invitation song.
Why do you wait?